Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word again this night. And Lord God, we thank you that here you've revealed to us those things that for us are yet to be, those things that are in eternity, glorious things. And Father, we do acknowledge, Lord God, as we come to a passage like this, that on our own, purely with a natural mind, Lord, we would have absolutely, there's absolutely no possibility that, Lord God, we could understand any of this or get anything like an understanding, a true revelation of the things that you're saying. But Lord God, we thank you that you have indeed given us your Holy Spirit, that he might take these scriptures and interpret them to our hearts and minds so that, Lord God, at least we can gain a glimpse, Lord God, of the things that are yet to come. And so, Father, we just ask tonight that you would be with us now, and that, Lord God, as we consider some of these things together, that, Lord God, you'd open up our hearts and our minds and help us to see and understand the glories that are yet to be for each and every one of us who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. For these things we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been, over the last few weeks, we've been thinking about this holy city, the New Jerusalem, which John saw coming down out of heaven from God. And as I've repeated, I guess, over the last two or three weeks, you know, this city is not described in terms of its architecture, of buildings and that kind of a thing, but as the people of God, with God himself dwelling in their midst. And here are the full number and the sum total, if you like, of all God's elect ones from every age and from every generation. All the elect angels represented here by the 12 angels at the 12 gates of the city. All the elect angels, that is to say the angels that never fell, the angels that never followed Lucifer in his rebellion. The full and sum total of them are here in this holy city. All the elect of Israel are here. The sum total, that is, of all believing Israel. And they are represented here by the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on each of the gates. And then there is the sum total of all the elect of God who make up the Church of Jesus Christ. And they are represented here by the names of the 12 apostles on the 12 foundations of the city. You remember what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is there, he's talking about the Church of Jesus Christ, and he said, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the names of the 12 apostles here, it seems to me, this is figurative, it speaks of the sum total of all his elect people. Now, this city, as we've seen, is described in various ways. It's described as a pure and radiant bride. And I think that that speaks of the relationship of God's people with Christ, our Saviour. It is that perfect relationship of love. She is spoken of as the bride. It speaks of relationship and union with Christ. Also, and I think this is what we were looking at last week, it's described as a jewel city, shining from within with the radiance of God's glory. New Jerusalem, the people of God, are like jewels, all flawless, all perfect. Remember what it says in Colossians chapter 1 verse 22? It talks about the redeemed of the Lord, they will be presented holy, spotless, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. That's the end and the conclusion of your salvation. You will be holy, blameless, and above reproach. Someone who is above reproach, there is absolutely nothing in them that they could be reproached for. In other words, perfect, flawless. That's what this picture is meant to indicate to us. So the city is made up of this innumerable multitude of these perfect, spotless, flawless jewels, all different colours, different shapes, different sizes, representing, you see, the individuality of every one of us. We're not clones, we're not all the same, we're all different, but we will be perfected in glory, millions of them, yet all fitting together so perfectly that this city looks like one jewel with the glory of God, the Shekinah of God, shining from within her. And so I suggested to you, more or less in closing last week, that this is really a fulfillment of those things for which Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer. Many people think that John 17, you know, is what Jesus was praying in Gethsemane, part of his prayer in Gethsemane. So some suggest that. Either way, this is Christ praying as high priest for his people. And I'm not going to read it all, but I'll read verse 22 and 23. And Christ is praying to the Father, and the glory, he says, which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. I remember preaching on that once, you know, and somebody came to me after and said, is that really true? That God loves us as he loves Christ. The Father loves us as he loves Christ. Is that really true? Well, that's what it says. You see? But what I'm suggesting to you is the vision we're given here in Revelation 21 of eternity, of heaven, is really the fulfillment of Christ's prayer that we will be one. I in them as thou art in me, you know, made perfect in one. This is the fulfillment of Christ's prayer. And you know, from our perspective, that is still future. It's still in the future, isn't it? But from the Lord's perspective, as far as he is concerned, it's done. From the point of view of the one who dwells in eternity, it's done. Verse 6 of chapter 21. It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. What God is saying is, from his viewpoint, it's done. And that's why he sees you as perfect. Because from his perspective, he sees the end. We only see where we're up to now in our journey. Now, last week, we spoke of certain connections there seem to be between some of the things that are described here and things that are described in the book of Exodus concerning the tabernacle and things in the tabernacle. You remember we touched on this subject. And it's really why I read from Hebrews earlier on. You see, the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to build, you remember what he said to him, make sure you make everything according to the pattern you were shown on the mountain. It actually repeats that several times over those chapters in Exodus. And so the tabernacle that was built there by Moses was, if you think of it this way, it was a kind of model, if you like, of what was shown here in Revelation as being in heaven. It was almost like a working model. Make sure you build it according to the pattern, the model that you were shown on the mountain, you see. And so all of this is describing the tabernacle. It describes various things concerning Christ, concerning his ministry, concerning various aspects and functions of Christ. And in fact, one time, some years ago, I think, we were studying through the book of Exodus, and we went all through those passages that concern the tabernacle, and we studied each and every element that is in it. And it's all Christ. It all speaks of different aspects of the ministry of Christ. For example, and this is what we were thinking about last week, he is our eternal high priest in the heavens. And we notice, for example, the connection there seems to be between what is described here and aspects of the high priest's garments and ministry. For example, the high priest, he wore this ephod, which was a kind of an apron, connected at the shoulders with straps on which there were gold settings. And in each gold setting, there was an onyx stone. And on each of these two onyx stones were written six of the names of the tribes of Israel, six on one shoulder and six on the other. And what I suggested to you last week is it's intended to represent the fact that Christ, our eternal high priest, he always bears us up in prayer before the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 7, he ever lives to make intercession for us. So just as Aaron the high priest, when he ministered in the tabernacle, he always had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulders. And that represented the sum total of all God's people. He was carrying them. It's a picture of Christ. And also, we saw last week that the high priest wore this breastplate. And the breastplate was set out as a square, just like the holy city is a square. And in this breastplate were set 12 precious stones, four rows of three. Just like the holy city, set out as a square, had three gates on each of the four walls. And on each stone, on the high priest's breastplate, was written again a name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, representing again the full sum total number of all of God's people, Israel. And so the point was that Aaron wore them over his heart. They were always on his heart as he ministered in the tabernacle. And again, it's intended to represent the fact that Christ, our eternal high priest, has your name written, as it were, on his heart, so to speak. You are always in his heart. And his heart is a heart of love towards you, you see. We're in his heart forever. So let's continue then with these thoughts in mind. And I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 22 of Revelation 21, that there's no temple as such in the heavenly Jerusalem. There's no temple there, it says. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No temple in heaven. So, well, what is a temple? A temple, in the scriptures, is the house of God, isn't it? That's what the temple was. If you have a dictionary and you look up the definition, well, what it says in mine anyway is a temple is a place of worship. But of course, what that's referring to is the sort of temples you see in this world, and they are pagan temples. And they are that. They're places of worship. But when we talk about a temple in the scriptures, we're not talking about pagan temples. We're not talking about any temple. We are talking about the house of God. The temple in the Bible was the house of God. And that was a place, you see, where God's presence, God's manifest presence, was supposed to be in a peculiar way. Now listen, God's presence is everywhere. You remember what David said? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I descend into the depths of hell, you're there. And what David's acknowledging is no place you can go where God's presence isn't there. God is everywhere. His presence is everywhere. But you see, in the temple and in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, God deemed it to be so that his presence was manifested in that place in a peculiar sort of a way. His presence was found in Solomon's temple and in the tabernacle before it, especially, you see, in the inner sanctuary, that place that was called the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. But then when we come to the New Testament, following the death and resurrection and then the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and after he pours out his Holy Spirit upon his church, the emphasis, you see, changes. So that in the New Testament, both the church as a whole, and by church I mean the believing church, the true church of Jesus Christ, not so much the institution, but the church as a whole, consisting of all those who are born again of the Spirit of God, as well as individual believers, they are described, aren't they, in the New Testament as the temple or temples of God, in which God dwells by his Spirit. Let's look at a couple of scriptures, 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. Verse 19 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" So he's talking here to individual believers, and he said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" You know, that can only be said of a true believer, because the world doesn't have the Spirit of God, but the believer does. The Holy Spirit comes in. So just as God's presence was in that physical temple in the Old Testament in a peculiar way, so it is that he dwells within the believer. So in a sense, our body is a temple. It is a house in which God himself dwells. But then you turn to Ephesians in chapter 2. And if we read there from verse 19, It says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So there he's talking about the church as a whole, and he's saying that each of us are like living stones, and we are being built up together, fitted together, built up together to make a house in which God himself dwells by the Holy Spirit. Now, coming back to what my dictionary said, it said a temple is meant to be a place of worship. Well, do you see then, that's what we are for. We're temples, we are the temple, and we are for that our purpose is to worship God. 1 Peter and chapter 2. Verse 9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." So there Peter is telling us what our purpose is. It's to declare his, it's to proclaim his praises. It's to glorify God. Jesus said to the woman at the well that God is seeking those who will worship in spirit and in truth. And that is something only the true believer who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit can actually do. Anybody can follow the words as they come up on a screen. Anybody can sing along with songs of praise and sing the hymns that they like. But only the believer can worship in spirit and in truth. Why? Because only the believer has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. Only the believer has had his own spirit brought to life, been born of God. Okay, so, but when we come to Revelation 21, and this passage is all about God's heaven, we are told that there is no temple there. There is no temple. Why? Because it says in verse 22, "The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And so, this that we're told about in Revelation 21, it seems to me this is the reality, this is the substance of which that earthly temple, that earthly tabernacle, was just a model. It was just a shadow, if you like. It was meant to point to this that is the reality. And this is our destiny, brothers and sisters, for all eternity to dwell in that heavenly tabernacle. You know, I said earlier that in one way or another, the tabernacle and all that went in it spoke of Christ, the Lord. And this is why, you see. Because what it says is, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." So next time you're reading Exodus, and you're reading all the chapters that are to do with the tabernacle and everything that goes into it, keep that verse in your mind, because that'll help you to understand what it's all about. The Lamb, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. So when you read of the colours that the drapes were made of, and you read about the cherubim that was embroidered on it, and you read about the gold that was laid over it all, and everything else that's in there, just remember it's all meant to be figurative, symbolical of what is in heaven. You will never be able to go into the earthly temple or the earthly tabernacle that Moses made, but you will be in the one that it's only really figurative of. It's only a shadow of. He is the temple. And so who then are the priests who are in that temple continually worshipping? I'm talking about heaven. It's us. It's his people. On earth, only Aaron and his sons, the Levites, were the priests who could minister in there. But in heaven, it's all his people. And it will be our role, in some way or another, to worship, to give him worship forever. Now, here's an interesting thing. Well, I find it interesting anyway. When you look at the shape of this heavenly city, As it's described here in verse 16, and I guess this is figurative too, what we discover is it's laid out as a cube. It's a cube. It's not just a square. It's actually a cube. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth and height are equal. So it's a cube. And its dimensions are 12,000 furlongs, which according to my Bible dictionary equates to somewhere in the region of 1,380 miles, cubular, if that's a word. That is the size that's given. I'm guessing it's figurative. I don't know. Eternity will reveal whether that is so or not. But the thing is this, you see, the number 12, remember, it's in furlongs, 12,000 times 12,000 times 12,000. The number 12 is said to be figurative of governmental perfection. That's why you have 12 apostles. That's why you have 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes of Israel. The number 12 is the number of governmental perfection. Now, this is 12,000 times 12,000 times 12,000. In other words, it's 12,000 times 3. And the number 3 is said to be the number of completeness. And that's why, I mean, you've got the Trinity of God, which is, it tells God is one, revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, within the one Godhead, perfect and complete in himself. Three is the number of completeness, you see. Let me tell you something. God didn't save me because he needed me. God doesn't save us because he needs us. If you want to look at it this way, he saves us because he's such a gracious and generous God, he will share himself with us. Not because he needs us, but because he wants to share himself with us, you see. The fact is, he's complete in himself. He lacks nothing, needs nothing in that sense. But he generously wants to share himself with his people. 12,000, then, multiplied by 3, speaks of governmental perfection and completeness. Okay, but I want to draw your attention to the fact that this city is set out as a cube. And the interesting thing is, you see, that the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Solomon was also constructed and set out in exactly the same shape. It was a cube. Only, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20, this is where I've got this from. There it's 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. And that roughly equates to about 36 feet square. But the point is, it's a cube. It's box shop. It's cubular in that sense. And the Holy of Holies, of course, were the manifest presence of God was. The Shekinah of the light of the glory of God was in that place, which, as I've often pointed out when we've looked at verses that touch on this, is the extraordinary thing is, you see, as far as the Holy of Holies is concerned, there were no windows into that place. There was a veil, but there wasn't a door as such. There was no artificial light in there. There was no lamp, no menorah in that place. So in other words, there was no way light could come into the Holy of Holies. Yet when the priest went in there, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement once a year, when he went into that place, it was light inside. Where did that light come from? It was the Shekinah of God. It was the manifest presence of God. Now, in the Old Testament period, the only person allowed to enter that place, that Holy of Holies, was, as I've just said, the high priest. And even he could only go in there once, one day in the year. That was the Day of Atonement. And then, not without blood. We read it earlier in Hebrews 9, verse 7. And it tells us then in verse 8, the Holy Spirit was indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. However, Jesus Christ, our great and eternal high priest, who has our names written on his heart and carries us before the throne of grace into heaven itself, he is now there in the true Holy of Holies, and he's interceding for us. And through him, we all of us have access to the throne of grace. Now, isn't that a privilege? We have the privilege of having access to the throne of grace. And Paul, writing to the Hebrews, says we can boldly come to the throne of grace. Why? Because Christ, who owns your name, who has your name written on his heart, he's there interceding for us. And he's made a way open for us to enter. In the Old Testament, only the high priest could go in, even to the thing that was the copy, the shadow, the model. Even the high priest could only go into that once a year. But to the holiest of all, now you can enter by faith in the Spirit. You can come before the throne of grace. But here you see, in Revelation chapter 21, in heaven, in the new Jerusalem, we who believe, we who by the grace of God are saved, we shall be in Christ. Remember, he's the temple. We're going to be in Christ. We're going to be with Christ. We're going to be in the Holy of Holies itself, in every sense, in the very presence of God himself. That's our destiny, brothers and sisters. Well, here's the question. We draw this to a close. How does one get in there? How does one get in to the holiest of all, into the very presence of God? How can anyone who was born in sin, as we all were, vile sinners in the sight of God, objects of his wrath, according to Ephesians 2. How can we ever come into that holy place and shine with all the perfection of righteousness in the presence of God's holiness and glory? How? Well, ask yourself, here's an illustration. How did a person in ancient times enter into a city? I'm talking about an ancient city, an ancient walled city. How did they get in there? The answer is, they came through the gate, didn't they? The city would have several gates usually, and anybody who wanted to go in had to enter through the gate. An interesting statement Jesus makes in Mark chapter 10. You remember the incident with the rich young ruler? And how that man had asked Jesus, "What must I do to have eternal life?" In other words, he's asking, "How do I get into that holy place? How am I ever going to get there? It's a place that we're discussing here tonight." And effectively, Jesus told him, he said, "You're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me." In other words, it's faith in Christ. It's dying to self. It's faith in Christ. And the man went away sad. And just pick up the reading there at verse 23 of Mark 10. "Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" Because you see, that man's problem was his riches. He had a covetous heart, and he could not bear to be without the love of his life, which was his money. "And Jesus said, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" And some people think, you see, that statement, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Some people think that was a kind of phrase that was used, a term that was used for what they used to do, you see. Traders would come to a city and they would come with the camel, and the camel would be absolutely piled high, you see, with the goods that they wanted to trade with. And so traders were made to, in some cities, were made to pass through a certain gate. And the gate would be set to a certain height. And what that meant was that when the camel passed through the gate, it would knock off from the top of the camel, you know, the kind of surplus goods that he wanted to bring in. In other words, limiting what a person could take in and save with. That's what some people dispute that, but some people suggest that that's what Jesus, that was an illustration Jesus was using. And that what Jesus meant was, for a sinner to enter the kingdom of God, he's going to have his excess sinful baggage removed before he can enter in, you see, through the gate. Now, what is the gate? Who is the gate? The gate is Christ. How do we have our sins removed? Our sins are removed at the cross of Jesus Christ, aren't they? You remember Pilgrim's Progress when he came to the hill where the cross on his burden rolled away, you see. And some people suggest that was an illustration Jesus was using. As I say, some people dispute it. And of course, the Jesus' disciples then say, well, then it's impossible. And Jesus said, well, what is impossible with man is not impossible to God, because with God all things are possible. In other words, it's impossible for man to get rid of his sin, but actually it's not impossible with God, because he was providing a way so that our sin could be dealt with, and that is through Jesus Christ. So they had to come then through a gate, through the city gate. Now in this city, the city of the heavenly Jerusalem, it has 12 gates, 3 on each of its 4 walls. And again, eternity will reveal whether this is so or not. I would suggest to you that the fact that there are 3 gates on each wall suggests that those who become citizens of that place come from the 4 corners of the earth, from all tribes and nations, you see, come into that place from every tribe and nation. Yet all who do come have to come through the gate. And if you notice, you see, all 12 gates are the same. There's 12 gates, but they're all the same. It says in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was 1 pearl. So though there's 12 gates, they are all the same. They are a single pearl. And the pearl here, it seems to me, speaks of Christ. He is the pearl. You know, again, some people dispute this, but from what I've read, you know, as I understand it, Jews didn't really value pearls. Like, I don't know whether that's still the same, but I understand that Jews didn't really value pearls like they valued other precious gems and stones. And I sort of wondered, if that was true, why that would be. And the only answer I could come up with is because, of course, shellfish, from which you get a pearl from a clam, it's just a shellfish, they are not kosher, are they? That's not kosher food for a Jew. So perhaps, if it's the case that Jews didn't value pearls, then it's possibly because it came from a shellfish, which is not kosher. But I'm told that the way pearls are made, in a sense, they're made through a kind of suffering. Because apparently what happens, again from what I've read, I'm not an expert on these things, but from what I've read, a grain of sand gets inside the shell of that clam. And it irritates that little creature. And the little creature inside, it produces this secretion because of the irritation, you see. And when that secretion dries, it becomes, when it hardens, it's a pearl. And I suppose that the longer that irritation continues, the longer it suffers and the more it secretes, the bigger the pearl becomes, you see. So in a sense, the pearl, something that's precious to people today, is created through suffering. Now Christ, he was rejected by the Jews, wasn't he? Gentiles as well. But he came to his own people and his own people received him not. Just as a Jew would not value a pearl, They didn't value the Lord Jesus Christ. And he suffered and he died. And through his sufferings and his death, he becomes the door, he becomes the gate through which the believer comes to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate. Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the door. As I say, although the city has 12 gates, all the gates are the same. They are all made of a single pearl, and that pearl represents Christ. There is one gate. There is one way. But we noticed each one of these gates has a different name on it. And the different names are the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think, as I said last week, you know, when you think of the sons of Jacob, they were all different in character. Bunch of rogues, most of them to begin with. But they were all different in character. And I think the point is that it signifies that God's people are all different. And some of the backgrounds, very dubious backgrounds. The Apostle Paul said, he described himself as the chief of sinners, one who's not worthy to be called an apostle because he had persecuted the church of God. All different, all of us. Even so, we all come through the one gate, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not one way to heaven for the rich and another way to heaven for the poor. There's not one gate for the extrovert and another gate for the introvert. All come through that one gate, that one door, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we can and we should only ever preach one gospel, one Lord Jesus Christ. There are not an infinite number of ways to come. There are just one. 12 gates in this city, but they all speak of the one Lord Jesus Christ. Look back to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and there was one gate to which the Israelites had to come and bring the sacrifice, the lamb or the dove or whatever they brought, and they brought it to the gate of the tabernacle. One gate, you see. There's one door into the holy place, and that one door, the priests had to come in to minister the showbread and the altar of incense. You see, one door. It all speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, next week, we're going to go into chapter 22, and we're going to be looking at the paradise of God, and which is heaven. We're going to be looking at the paradise of God. And this is where, as I always see it, the first chapters of Genesis meet up with the last chapters of Revelation. Because in the first chapters of Genesis, you've got the paradise on earth. In Revelation 22, you've got the paradise of heaven. So next week, we're going to look at the connection between the two of those. So let's just close in prayer now, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to come and share these things together and meet together around your word. Lord, we thank you for these glorious truths that, Lord God, are revealed, Lord God, through these chapters, that there is indeed a day coming when we will stand in your presence, when we will stand with you in that holy place, you in us and ourselves in you. And Lord God, and God will be all in all, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Father, we can scarcely understand, Lord, what these things mean, except that, Lord God, to us who are saved, it sounds glorious. It sounds wonderful to be in the presence of the Saviour and Lord who we love. So, Father, I pray that, Lord God, you will just continue to assure us of these things and help us to understand these things, that our faith, Lord God, might be nourished and strengthened. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.